Hey, good morning. It's nice to see you. We are in week two of our series, Jonah, Jesus, and Jihad, and we're talking about a Christian response to ISIS. As Christians, how do we respond to some of the things that we see happening in the news, some of the horrific things that we see happening in this world, and asking as primarily as followers of Jesus, what's our response? And just like last week, I want to invite you, especially if you're here, you're maybe visiting or somebody's invited you out, and you're not a Christian, it's really exciting for us to have you here with us. And we don't want to impose on you a way of living that you haven't agreed to. And so we're happy that you're here to listen in and to hear about how we respond to the teaching of Jesus, to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in really practical ways in this world. And so we're glad that you're here, whoever you are, and wherever you've come to be here with us this morning. One of the things that might bother you when you read or see about ISIS and some of the things that are going on there is their brand of law. Have you heard of Sharia law? Sharia law is law based on the Quran that is applied by judges and enforced in a caliphate or in smaller communities. A caliphate, if you remember from last week, is a physical geographic kingdom or piece of land, chunk, space, in which groups like ISIS are trying to create. It is a place that is ruled by Sharia law. It is ruled by what they believe are the laws of God that have been given to them through the Quran and then applied in their communities. And in places where there aren't a caliphate or you don't have a Muslim country, that kind of physical kingdom, their law is enforced in their smaller communities or community of faith. And some of the things that we see, the reason why this bothers many people is because when you look at how they apply the law, especially an extreme group like ISIS, they have a very literal understanding of these ancient rules and laws in how to relate to God and how to relate to each other and society, and they put those together to try and live it out. And what we see is things like oppressive laws towards women, towards outsiders. We see extremely harsh punishments like amputating limbs for people who have stolen something or thieves. We have horrific public executions for people who have been found to go against some of the laws that in their laws prescribe death is the prescription for the punishment of some of these things. And some of them we've seen on the news, we've read about them, we have heard of them, and it just horrifies us to see some of these things happening. And what we need to understand is that when groups like this put these laws into place and try to enforce them, where it comes from, at least partially, and there's a whole bunch of things we could probably say about it, but partially where their implementation of this law comes from is an extremely zealous attitude towards what's right and wrong. They've taken their laws that they believe are from God and take them so seriously because they want to enforce what they believe God says is right to do. And so when we see these things happening and we see these really harsh punishments, part of it comes from this religious notion that this is what God has prescribed for us, how he has called us to live, and we need to enforce those kind of rules and those kind of laws. And so we see a mixing of religion and politics in trying to create an Islamic state where Islamic law, Sharia law, is enforced because in their minds, this is what God has prescribed for them as people and how they are supposed to live. Now, we look at some of those laws and we think maybe some of us would think that they're barbaric, they're too harsh, they're oppressive towards especially minority groups, towards women, towards outsiders, towards people that disagree with them, especially when it comes to some of their very harsh penalties that result in death. But if we look as Christians into our own scriptures at the Torah, which is the Hebrew word, the Jewish word for law, and we look through our own first five books of the Bible, we find ancient laws, some of which we would look at and say, to be honest, there's some pretty crazy stuff in there too. There is some really harsh punishments for some things that some of us would stop and say, wow, that seems really unfair. There is some really harsh treatment of women in the Old Testament law. And this is the law of first the Jewish people, and then, of course, is in our Bible as Christians. And we need to stop for a second and look as we see a group who is implementing very literally ancient laws based on what they believe God has done for them, and ask ourselves the question, how do we as people who read our Bibles and try and follow what we read there, how do we avoid getting to that same place? Or why do we avoid that if we avoid it? Why do we not follow those laws and those rules in the same way? Why are we not implementing them? And how do we avoid getting to a place where we're not just another religion who is taking these rules from God and perpetuating the cycle of us versus them? And we talked about that last week. How do we break this cycle of retaliation? How do we break this cycle of God has given us these laws, and so we're implementing them even when it hurts people? And we have seen throughout history that not just in the case of ISIS, where you have Islamic people who have an extreme interpretation of their scriptures, but we've seen it in all kinds of religions. And we could probably say that just about every war, we probably broadly could say every war that's ever happened in history, in some ways a religious war. It's based on some kind of ideology, some kind of view of God and where we fit in, or the fact that maybe God doesn't fit in certain religious views, and therefore people are fighting for what they believe is right and for their people, and it becomes this us versus them. And so as Christians, we want to talk about how do we respond to that, and how do we avoid being just another religion that's engaging in the same kind of interpretation as some of these extreme groups, and how do we respond to them? And again, we started last week by framing this entire discussion, this entire series, by Jesus teaching that when we find an enemy, when we see this kind of evil, and we ask, what are we supposed to do? He taught his followers to love their enemy, to break that cycle of us versus them, of fighting, and instead to love our enemy. I want to talk about what that looks like really practically, because that is not a really challenging intellectual idea, if we're honest about it. If you read Jesus' teaching on loving his enemy, it's not that you have to stop and try and figure out, and, oh, it's really hard to understand. Intellectually, it's not that hard to grasp. Practically, it's extremely hard to live out. Extremely hard to live out. When we are offended, when we're persecuted, when we're fought against, how do we actually live that out? When we're not going to feel like it, when it doesn't always make sense to our sense of justice or how things should play out, it becomes really difficult to practically live out what is a fairly basic intellectual idea. Love your enemy, therefore destroying your enemy, making him a friend. It's powerful. Now, for Christians, when we look at our law, the law in the Old Testament, and we start asking ourselves, how do we interpret that, or how do we live under God, everything turns on Jesus. Okay, it's really important, and we talked about this last week too, that wherever we're at in the scriptures, we always want to read through the lens of Jesus. How does Jesus shed light on this? And so we're going to get there, but everything for Christians, how we live, our view of salvation, our view of our relationship with God, all of it comes centrally from the message of Jesus. So I want to talk about Jesus this morning. We do that every Sunday. But specifically Jesus in Islam, because our Muslim friends, they believe a lot of the same things that we believe about Jesus, but with a few key differences. And it's okay for us to have those differences. We want to be able to debate them, and again, respectfully. And as we have conversations with people who believe different things, we want to be able to acknowledge that and say we can still be friends, we can still have good, respectful conversations and informed conversations, but while recognizing that there's some fairly significant things about Jesus that we disagree on. And for Christians, this really is going to become foundational to our lives and what we believe about God. So Jesus in Islam, a few things that Muslim people will believe about Jesus. They believe that he was a prophet commissioned by God. And this is important. And one of the things that sometimes we do as Christians, sometimes because we'll get to a second, the fact that the people of Muslim faith do not believe that Jesus was divine. And that is one of the key differences, that we believe that Jesus is God himself stepping into human flesh. And people of the Muslim faith, our friends of the Muslim faith, would disagree with that. But sometimes we'll say, the Muslims think that Jesus was just a prophet. And you'd probably hear from Muslims coming back and say, wait, hold on a second, not just a prophet. as if we diminish their view of Jesus. They believe that Jesus was a prophet commissioned by God. In their cosmology, the way that they believe that things are set out, God's prophets are right up there. It's God's God prophet, then angels, then everything else. So when we say, oh, he's just a prophet in your view, they would say, hold on, we revere Jesus as a prophet. We love him. We are devoted to him. But they wouldn't worship Jesus. They wouldn't say that he is divine, but a prophet commissioned by God, highly revered in Islam. They believe that he was a healer, that he healed many people when he was on this earth physically. They believe in the virgin birth, which is interesting. They believe that he was born of a virgin, as Christians do. They give him the title Messiah. They believe that he was the one that they were waiting for, God's messenger to come as the Messiah, set things right. They believe that he was sinless. Also interesting, something that Christians believe, that Jesus led a sinless life, people of Islam would agree to. They believe that Jesus ascended to heaven, that is, that Jesus caught him up, took him in, or God took him, Jesus up into the heavenly realms, and that he is there in the heavenly realm with God, where God is taking care of him, and they believe that he will return one day. What they don't believe, and again, there's probably a number of things that we would disagree on, but one of the key things that we disagree on is that Muslims do not believe that Jesus was crucified. And the Quran isn't specific about exactly what that was, but there are traditions in explaining what happened to Jesus when they went to crucify him. And so some would believe that supernaturally, Jesus' face was kind of put on someone else who was crucified, but that God wouldn't crucify Jesus, that he saved him. And so he superimposed someone's face. Some of them believe that maybe it was Judas, the one who had betrayed Jesus, that Judas was actually crucified. It just looked like Jesus was being crucified. Others believe that he was nailed to the cross, that he was beaten and tortured, and that he slipped into some kind of coma or something. But when they took him off the cross, he wasn't actually dead, and he didn't die, and then God took him up into heaven. And again, there's different interpretations. The Quran doesn't spell out what actually happened, except that people of Muslim faith do not believe that Jesus was crucified, and therefore, of course, don't believe in the resurrection, because he wasn't crucified, just the ascension, that Jesus was taken up into heaven. And of course, Muslims would then go on to say that the greatest and most definitive prophet is Muhammad, who came and clarified God's intent for his people. And so they, as Christians, as we follow Jesus, they follow Muhammad as their authoritative prophet. And some of the differences in how they interpret the life of Jesus from how Christians would is we look to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection. The Muslims would say that those Gospels have been corrupted, and that's where we get some of the disagreement, where we would believe in the crucifixion and resurrection. They would say those Gospels have been corrupted, and so they're not reliable to tell us about Jesus, and therefore that's where they would say we get confused, asserting that Jesus is divine, asserting that he was crucified and that he was resurrected. Some of the big differences that we have, disagreements that we would have. And this is important, because if we lose as Christians the resurrection and the crucifixion of Jesus, really it would change the entire landscape of what we believe and how we live out our faith. And so today we want to talk about that, and we're going to relate it to this idea of law, because the death and resurrection of Jesus changes the way that we relate to God and each other, because Jesus is going to come and bring something even greater than a set of rules, than a set of laws in telling us how we relate to God. And I'm going to assert this today, that God does not want to relate to us through law at all. He wants to let love lead in our relationships to him and to each other. That the way Jesus teaches about the law is not that we will relate to God through a set of rules that we live up to and therefore satisfy him. And it's not even the way that we treat each other. In fact, there's something even greater than that. And if we lose Jesus' death and resurrection, then we lose that. And in our response to a radical group who has this very literal and harsh, extreme interpretation of their law, believing this is how they are living under God in an acceptable way, we are going to look at things very differently because of our differences in how we see Jesus, what he has done for us, and what he continues to do. Now we're working through the book of Jonah. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Jonah. Last week we looked at Jonah. He is an 8th century prophet, 8th century before Christ, speaking, told to go to the people of Nineveh, his greatest enemies, the terrorists of his day, and to give them a chance to repent and to change their lives. And last week we read in the first chapter that Jonah hears God tell him, go to this people that Jonah hates. And instead of going and preaching to them and giving them this chance to repent, Jonah turns and runs the opposite way. He gets on a ship. He'd rather go out to sea and take his chances. While he's out there, a big storm comes, and all the sailors look around and say, somebody has offended some god, and they find Jonah, and he says, yeah, it's me. And they say, we got to, you know, unload some cargo and try and get to safety. And so they're doing that, and Jonah says, you're going to have to throw me overboard. And it says that they tried to row into safety. They didn't want to throw him overboard, but finally they say, okay, this is what's got to happen. So they throw Jonah overboard, and we were left last week in some ways wondering what happens to Jonah. He is thrown into the sea of chaos and danger, a place of death, a place where there's no answers. And we pick it up today in the last verse of Jonah chapter 1. It's verse 17, and it says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, we got to stop there, because if you and I are writing this story, if you and I are trying to get this point across, and we got to this point, we're going to spend a little more time here, aren't we? This is, interestingly, in our society for us, if you know anything about Jonah, if you maybe were in church when you were a kid, if you heard the story, if you've been around long enough, if there's one thing you know about Jonah, what is it? He got swallowed by a fish, right? This is bizarre. This is like, we read this and warning bells are going off, because we don't really see this happening every day. People do not get swallowed whole by fish. If they did, we would not think that they would still be alive at all, let alone be in there for 3 days and three nights. If I'm writing this story down, I am definitely spending a little bit more time on this. What kind of fish was it? How is it possible that Jonah didn't die instantly? Why did he not chew him up right there? You know, we're going to go into some scientific explanation here. This is the species of fish. We're going into all of it. The writer here, whoever wrote this story for us, spends two sentences. God sent a fish. Fish swallowed Jonah. He was in there for 3 nights, 3 days. That's it? That's all we get? Shouldn't this be the most important part? Like, tell me about this. This is not normal. This is unusual. And it's interesting that the writer of Jonah just, you know, almost offhandedly, the Lord appointed a great fish, swallowed up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. No explanation of how that could happen, or what kind of fish, or, you know, why did something else not happen? And the extraordinary thing is, when we read that extraordinary thing, this story now is going to tell us something. We've been alerted, something crazy has happened. The explanation is going to be something completely different. And that should give us pause in our, okay, what's coming now? If it's not going to be a scientific, historical explanation of what exactly happened, then whatever else is here is really important to the author for us to get the picture. Do you got that? Really important. Here's the significance of this verse, or at least the second sentence. Jonah was in the belly of fish for 3 days and three nights. What's the big deal about that? The ancient people of many different religions at the time believed that from life and the land of the living, to go down to the underworld of the dead was a three-day journey, three full days. That's why he says 3 days and three nights. It means three full days. This is a way of them saying, you know, they believe that the underworld was way down under the ocean, and when you die, that's where you end up. Everybody ends up down there, and it takes 3 days to get there. This is a way of them saying Jonah was as good as dead. He was so dead. We might say, idiomatically, in our society, we might say he was 6 feet under. He was gone and buried. He had kicked the bucket. Jonah was done for. Totally gone. Dumped in the ocean. Never to be heard from again. And then what we do get following that verse is a poem. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. I called out to the Lord out of my distress. Third person. I called out to God out there, out of my distress. He says he called out. This is actually a really powerful word and tense in Hebrew. It's like he shouted, like he just poured himself out, and he answered me. Then the parallel of that, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. Again, Sheol is this underworld, dark, dingy place where everybody in the Old Testament seems to go when they die. We don't know much about it except it's the land of the dead. It's dark and shadowy, and there's not much going on down there. Thought to be a three-day journey. Out of Sheol, I cried. I was so dead, Jonah is saying in his poem here, that I just cried out, and you heard my voice. What was in the first sentence or part of that verse, third person to God, now is directly, and you heard my voice. He's speaking right to God. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. For a Jewish person, this is him once again saying, I was dead. I was outside of God's presence. God no longer could even see me. And then the back end of verse 4 is actually most likely a question, but there's no question marks in Hebrew, so sometimes it's hard to tell. But he says, how shall I again look upon your holy temple? Dead people don't get to go to the temple and worship God. This is Jonah just crying out. I was so dead, so apart from God, physically and spiritually. I had no chance. The waters, verse 5, closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. This symbolic way of talking about chaos. The ocean for these people was so scary and filled with prospect of death and never being able to come back. Weeds were wrapped around my head. You know, picture it. You're drowning. And there's seaweed, and you're stuck, and you can't move, and even around your head and your neck, you're choking, you can't breathe. It says, weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountain. Again, this is, you know, if you think of mountains and their roots, the bottom of it, go all the way down to the bottom of the sea, way down deep, the furthest distance that you can get from the living that is possible. The rest of verse 6 says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Again, he's talking about this imagery of being in the underworld, going to death that is like jail where there's bars. I can't get out. Nobody comes back from death. Nobody comes back from Sheol. It's a prison with bars on it. He was so dead, so gone, so stuck. Have you ever felt that way? You know, we have a poem, and it's important. We have a poem. When people write poems, it's so that other people can feel the emotion in it and relate to it. Have you ever felt this way? Maybe not physically, but I just feel like I'm drowning in life. I feel like I can't breathe. I have so much anxiety and worry. Maybe I feel kind of like Jonah, like even my own mistakes have cost me so much that I don't even feel like I'm in God's presence. I don't feel like I'm redeemable. I don't feel like I can come back. I am just so dead, so gone, so problem ridden. I don't know if I can ever come back from this. And we take a few moments to think about that. You ever feel like you're just stuck and you're sinking deeper and deeper? Further and further. You can't breathe. Your mistakes, your anxiety, your worries are just too much. You're being held down. You don't know how you're ever going to come back. And then the last bit of verse 6, but you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. That's into God's presence. God, and we read about this a little bit last week and hopefully talked about it in your life group, that you know, God would remember me, that we would have this connection again. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to him. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope for steadfast love. Now he takes a little detour, and he says, people who go off to other gods that are not as powerful and loving and caring as our God, they totally miss out on hope and steadfast love. He's now turning everything around. I was so dead, but God brought me up. This God is where we go for hope and faithfulness. He's saying, you know, people might go everywhere else, but I got my God, Yahweh God, who is loving, who is hopeful, who brings hope for life once again. And so verse 9, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God has saved me. He's done it. It's up to him. He can save people who are so dead, so far away, so drowned, so gone. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He could do it. And he's done it for me. Jonah's turned everything around. I was so dead, so lost, so irredeemable. God saved me, chose to save me. Everything's flipped around. Jonah's now rejoicing in the fact that God has shown him grace. Jonah disobeyed God. Jonah did what he was not supposed to do. Jonah brought upon himself death. But now he proclaims that God has saved him. Amazing. And his summary is that salvation belongs to the Lord. So listen, we go back to that first verse that we read in verse 17, and we say, why does the author not make a bigger deal about explaining how a fish could swallow a person and a person would not die instantly? And what we get is, if you think that is strange, if you think that is crazy, listen to this poem. This is what should knock our socks off. This is what blows us away. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what we want to focus on. Well, how did this happen? How did that happen? How could look what happened? God did it. This is the character of God. That's what's important to the story. And as much as we would love the other answers to our questions, the answer that we get is that salvation is up to God. And God has worked powerfully for Jonah. And what should happen for Jonah is that his entire perspective should be changing. Right? Remember last week we talked about the fact he doesn't want his greatest enemies to be shown grace by God. He wants God to punish them, torture them, give them what they deserve, bring justice. And what God is teaching him is as much as he enjoys God's grace, he needs to be a steward of grace. And so Jonah here, and we'll look at next week how Jonah actually responds to this, but this is a lesson for Jonah. Jonah, your only hope is that God has treated you in a way that you didn't deserve. He's given you mercy instead of justice. He's given you love instead of punishment. And what we're hoping in this story is that Jonah will get that and will say, oh yeah, I got to treat people the way God has treated me. Here's what this means, this poem for us. It means God saves people because he's gracious, not because they follow the rules. God saves people because he's gracious, not because we're good, not because we followed the rules, not because we followed the law, not because we did everything right. What this should do for each one of us, just like it should for Jonah, is it brings a great humility because none of us have followed the law perfectly. None of us can say, when we look at these laws, some of which are very harsh and ancient, and we don't even understand them in our context anymore, but none of us have followed all the rules all the time to the point where God would say, good, you've done it perfectly. Way to go. I'm happy with you. All of us are Jonahs who were so beyond saving, and God chose to save us anyway. And what that does for Christians is brings a humility into our lives. We never get to the point where we say, now I've made it, now I've done enough, now I've followed all the rules, now I've become moral enough, now I've solved enough of my problems in my life, now I've erased as many of my mistakes as possible. We always come back to the humility that God has saved us because he's gracious, not because we deserved it. And that should change our perspective and how we live out our faith in our beliefs. we don't want to impose laws upon people. We don't want to impose just rules. By the way, we as Christians are not first and foremost moral people. We're not people who have figured out how to be really moral. We are first and foremost people who have been saved by God's grace. And humble about that. And happy about that. And ready to tell people about that. Hey, it wasn't because I finally got my act together. It's because when I was so far from God, so distant, so out there, God saved me. It's amazing. And then we come to Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 12, if you have a Bible, you can turn there quickly. We'll spend just a couple of minutes. Jesus actually refers to Jonah and what has happened here, because God is, once again, we're going to see this next week, he's going to send Jonah out and say, okay, now Jonah, go. I'm going to tell you again, go and give people a chance to receive what you have just received, the grace of God. Go and give people a chance to be saved from their sin, saved from disaster, saved from their trouble. Not just because they're going to do all the things right now, but because God wants to be gracious to them. So Jesus is actually going to pick up on them, on that. And this is Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. It says that then some of the scribes and Pharisees, these are very religious people, and they are people who are good at setting rules and following rules, people who are on the high echelon, who look right and act right and have their act together. And they believe that they are God's beloved people, and they're doing everything right, and everybody should live by their laws. Sound familiar? Whatever those laws are. So some of the scribes and Pharisees, these hotshot interpreters of the law, answered him, saying to Jesus, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Hey, show us something fancy so that we'll believe you. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish," just as Jonah was as good as dead, he was so dead, "so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now Jesus is alluding to something, something important. He's saying to them, you remember Jonah? As good as dead, God brought him back. Remember Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of the fish? You want a sign? The Son of Man, that's a messianic title that Jesus uses for himself. He says, we'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You want to see a sign? And the Pharisees and the scribes are not going to understand this at this point, but what he's saying as we read back into it is, I am going to die. Remember how Jonah was so dead? You want to see a sign? Look to the cross. Jesus looking forward to the fact that he will give himself up, and this will be the redemptive act of God, the means by which God will show his great love to people who don't deserve it, to lavish grace upon them as he gives himself up to die for his people. And we could read a little bit more into it, knowing that Jesus will be resurrected. And as Jonah, who didn't actually die but was brought back from the brink of death, Jesus, who will die, will be brought back to life. And that will be the signal to his followers that grace has come, that God's kingdom has broken into this world, that everything now is different, that those who were on the brink of death and walking in darkness now can be changed into new people, accepting of God's grace, new creations. The people that God always wanted us to be. Verse 41, he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He's going after these people who are so religious, and they're so into their laws and following the laws and making sure everybody else follows the law. He says, do you know what's going to happen? Because you're so off base, that the people of Nineveh that your forefathers hated, they're going to rise up and in comparison condemn you. Not because they were so great, but why? Because they repented. They changed their way of living. We'll see that next week. They decided to follow the warning of God and to do something different. And then he says, something greater than Jonah is here. You thought Jonah, you thought that whole story about the fish swallowing him, that we didn't get any information about how that's even possible. You think that was cool? You want to see a sign? Just wait. He's pointing at himself, something greater than Jonah. Jonah was just a type, picture of God's grace. I'm going to unleash it in your lives. Then he uses another example, verse 42. the Queen of the South. That's Queen Sheba. You can read about her in the Book of Kings. An outsider of, i.e. someone not in Israel at the time, someone that they would have thought, this is not a God-fearing person, will rise up at the judgment with his generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon thought to be the wisest person, the wisest king. Here's someone who saw that, and even though was an enemy, an outsider, came in and at least had enough sense to listen to the great wisdom of Solomon. And behold, Jesus says, something greater than Solomon is here. See what he's doing? He's saying, listen, you want a sign? I'm greater than these things that are in your history. I'm going to give you a shot of God's grace that is so incredible, something even better than Jonah coming back from the depths and giving people a shot, something even greater than an outsider coming and you know, greater than Solomon's wisdom, something even wiser than that coming. It's a sign of Jonah. Means this: God saves people through the death and resurrection of Jesus, not because they follow the rules. God graciously saves people, not because we were good enough, but because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We just read pretty much the same sentence, except where we put grace, we insert here Jesus' death and resurrection. This is the power of God's grace. Something greater than Jonah has come. And the invitation is change. Come to me, come to me. Something greater than Solomon is here, something even more wise. Come on, come on. And something even greater than the law. And in the book of Matthew, Matthew, as he outlines Jesus' life for us, is very concerned all the way through with how Jesus interprets the law. We saw it a little bit last week when we were looking at a section of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus, over and over and over, he says, you have heard it said, and then he quotes an Old Testament law, and then he changes it. He transforms it. He drives it down to a heart level. He intensifies it. He makes it deeper and more profound. Last week we saw that. He said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus comes and transforms even the law, something deeper than the law. So if we flip over to just one more passage, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, just a few pages down. Because Jesus understands something, and the New Testament writers that follow him understand something, that what the law does inevitably is shows us that we can't follow the law. The more rules we pile up to say, this is how God wants you to live, and you have to live up to this standard, the more rules and laws we have, the more we find that we fall short of those laws, that we can't live up to them, that we're not there. And so Jesus is going to take the idea of law, how you relate to God, and completely transform it. Something even greater than the law is here. And for people who are the scribes, the Pharisees, people who are really concerned with God's word and his laws, this is startling. Verse 37 in Matthew 22 says, and he said to them, this is when they've asked him, what's the deal with the law? How do you interpret it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The entire thing, if you miss this, doesn't make any sense, because this is the fulfillment. This is what the law ultimately is supposed to do but could never do. We'll figure that out later. It's pointing to love. What we lose if we lose the cross and the resurrection, if we say Jesus wasn't actually crucified, he wasn't actually resurrected, we'd still be under that law. When Jesus came, he said, the sign that something greater is here, said, it's me, and I'm going to die for your sin. I am going to show you forgiveness. I'm going to bring you from death to life. You remember the sign of Jonah? He was so dead, and then he came to life. He gave the opportunity of repentance and change of life, not because he deserved it. And he said, that's what I'm offering you, something even bigger. And Jesus then replaces the law with love. You'll never follow the law. You'll never get God to love you because of how good you are and how much you achieved. But good news, something even greater than that is here. Something greater than Jonah, something greater than Solomon, something even greater than the law. And Jesus takes it and transforms it, and it's love. The way that we relate to God, the way that we relate to each other is in love. And it comes from this idea of grace, embracing God's grace. Can I tell you the sign, the real sign of a mature Christian? Because this is hard for some of us. I'll speak for myself, who have been in church for a long time. We accept God's grace in our lives. We understand that. We say, I'm saved only by grace. I'm saved only because God gave me what I didn't deserve. And here's what's hard for people like me who've been in church for a good chunk of their life or their whole life. We get to the morality part, which is also important. But we start to count on how good we are for how good we feel in relation to God. Has that ever happened to you? We start to sometimes think, even if it's subconscious, that what makes me a mature Christian is how good I do, how moral I can be. And we start to think sometimes that I just need to learn more, I need to go deeper, I need to get this, I need to get that, and there's all these other things. Yes, I was saved by grace, and now I need to add all of these other things. And sometimes it really just slips in there. You don't even know that it's happening, but it works its way into your life, into your heart, to the point where your self-worth or your relationship with God or other people starts to depend on how good you're doing. And we think that we're saved by grace, and then we need to start trying hard to make sure that we do all the right things to maintain our relationship with God. But mature Christians realize that the real sign is being receptive of his grace and open to growth, that we don't accept God's grace and then move on. We're saved by grace and we remain by grace and we grow by grace in humility to say, God is doing this in my life. And whenever that means that we overcome a hurdle or a struggle that we've had or a sin or something in our lives that we know shouldn't be there, we humbly receive that as God's grace in our life, and we thank him. And we ask him to continue to help us grow, not to set out and do it on our own. And this happened in the early church. Is the Apostle Paul, who understood this because he was a terrorist and a murderer, until he met Jesus, he transformed his life. He went and started opening churches, planting churches based on the good news, the proclamation that God has saved you by grace as you accept that grace. And then he would leave and people would come behind him. We read this in a bunch of his letters, and they would say, great, you accepted Jesus by grace. Now let me tell you all the rules and laws that you have to follow to round out your spiritual life. And Paul would write a letter back and say, don't let anybody confuse you, and say grace plus law, gospel plus something. Don't go back there. It's all grace. The most mature Christians are people who remain in that grace, receive it on an ongoing basis. So we as Christians, we don't insist on Christian laws being formed because we know that wouldn't work anyways. That's not how our lives are changed and transformed anyways. Instead, we replace law with love. God has loved us. We love him in return. And our morality follows that. Our lifestyle follows that. Follows that gracious relationship. It's not because of our lifestyle that we have a loving relationship with God. And so we are not religious people who impose our law on everybody else. How do we respond when we see religious groups doing that? We say we have been called to be different people because of who Jesus is and because he died for the sins of the world, because he was resurrected and defeated sin and death. We now accept that, embrace grace in our lives, and allow that to change us. We don't just set up a bunch of religious laws and say, if everybody would follow the law, then we'll have a proper society. And that's what an organization like ISIS is trying to do. If we all lived by Islamic law, we'd be doing things right. Well, as Christians, we see the message of Jesus in the early church who come at that and say, all the laws in the world are not going to transform your heart. But God's grace will transform your heart powerfully. So here's a question, and as Brock mentioned earlier, there are question sheets in front of you, and as we go through the series, you have questions on the things that we're talking about, and you're wondering about, we invite you to write your question down, put it in the offering plate. We'll grab it from you, and I'll try and answer some of those questions as we go throughout, especially ones that we see often asked. But here's one question from last week. We're told to love our enemy, exactly. One of the ways being to understand them and form relationships with them. But how do we show them love? Especially God's love. How do you show love? So very practically speaking, how do we live this out when we have very obvious disagreements and when we see our enemies who are very destructive and hurtful and doing terrible atrocities in the world? How do we actually show God's love? How can we get really, really practical and just say, I have now embraced grace into my life and I'm going to show that grace to my enemy by loving them? How do we do that? The kind of love we're talking about when Jesus called us to love our enemy is agape love. Agape love, it's a Greek word, is unconditional giving to someone else because of how valuable they are. When you agape someone, when you love someone, it's a giving to them unconditionally because you value them, because you see them as greatly valuable, which means when Jesus taught us to love our enemy, he was teaching us to value our enemy, something that is so counterintuitive to us, so much that we would unconditionally give to them. Powerful. So challenging to do that to someone where you feel like doing the exact opposite. But that's the kind of love. So how do we show that kind of love? Agape love is proactive rather than condemning. Proactive love rather than condemning. So instead of sitting back, and this is what normally we want to do when we have an enemy, whether it's ISIS, and by the way, this is applicable right down to the most common enemy you might face, someone who drives you crazy at work or whatever it is. This is applicable in all situations. What we want to do is A, proactively go after them, fight them sometimes, or B, sit back and ignore them and push them away and say, I'm just going to do nothing and I hope that they get what they deserve out there. Agape turns that around and say, now go proactively love those people. So how do we do that in this world for our enemies? One of the things that we saw last week that Jesus taught when he was talking about love your enemies, he said that God brings the rain on the just and the unjust. He brings his sun to shine on people who are good and people who are not so good. He's speaking to a bunch of farmers for whom the sun and the rain are really, really important. And what he's saying is God provides for these people, not just the people that you think are good, but also the people that you think are not so good. Not just friends, but also enemies. God provides for everybody. For us as Christians, could we take that idea and find a way to provide for people who are our enemies? What do I mean by that? A group like ISIS doesn't arise from nowhere. They don't wake up someday after having a wonderful life and saying, you know what, let's go and try and kill as many people as we can and take over the world. That's not how it works. The vast majority of these people, we even see it with people who are living in Canada, or the United States, or England, who are finding their way to Iraq or Syria and joining with ISIS. Why do people do that? We'd say, why on earth would you do that? Because the people who join a group like this decide to be violent, come from atmospheres often of disillusionment, of poverty, where they've been abused, where there's been violence. Think of the people in Iraq and Syria that have grown up for decades under the oppression of other people, who have seen violence every day, who have been given no opportunities, who have no money, who often have no education, who don't fit anywhere, who have been pushed away. How as Christians can we be proactive? Why don't we fight the enemies of poverty? Why don't we fight the enemies like lack of education and opportunity? What if we said, let's start to support organizations, relief organizations that are making sure that people in countries like this that become war-torn, who often don't have resources, and they bring food to people and clean drinking water to people and educational resources and opportunities to people. What if we said, instead of just fighting back against these people, let's fight against some of the conditions in which this kind of ideology grows and festers? And again, you can say that for ISIS. You could say, well, there's parts of the world that we could invest in. Maybe we could even not just give money, but for some of us, maybe we'd be called to join some of these relief teams to go there, to be there. But we also know that there are people right in our back door, right in our city, right in our workplaces who have had pained and hurtful lives and has risen in them hostility, anger, bitterness. How do we love that person? Well, what if we started addressing some of the systemic problems that people face that start to run in them these ideas of working that out through violence or anger or bitterness or whatever those things are? What if we started fighting some of the systemic problems in our society, in other societies? And how do we do that? There's all kinds of different ways. Again, supporting organizations that might be doing that, maybe using your degree, your expertise, your profession in some way to help people who don't have help. We have so many people in this room who are in the medical field that perhaps God might call you to a place where people just feel so hopeless and they need hope. People who otherwise might see the hopelessness of this world and rise up and do extreme things to try and break that cycle. What if we did extreme things so loving that we would provide opportunities for people. And what if the church around the world was committed to those things? Think about how our societies would be different, both locally and globally. How do we show that love? We proactively find ways to provide for people, to give them what they don't have. You could think of a whole bunch, and I hope in your life groups this week you'll have some of those discussions. Let me close with one final thought. Do you feel a little bit like Jonah in the poem? Ever feel like you're just so far gone, you're so hurt? Circumstances in your life, your worries, your anxieties, your problems, your struggles. Do you ever feel like you're drowning and seaweed is just wrapped around your neck and you can't move and you can't swim and you can't get to the top? Or are you ever looking for a sign? Like, God, would you show me that there's something more? Would you show me something better? Would you show me that you're powerful in this world? Would you show me that I'm not so stuck? Do you feel like the consequences of some of the decisions you've made in life or mistakes that you've made in life are weighing you down, that you can't come back? Embrace grace. Today could be the day of salvation. And for some of us, I know we think salvation is one moment in time, but it's really our whole lives. Today maybe is a day where in that part of your life you embrace God's grace. Say, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, I'm a different person. Nothing can cast me out of his presence once I've received that kind of grace. Embrace grace for all you are hurting. And maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus and you're new to all this and you're thinking, what is religion all about and what do I have to do and how do I have to work myself in? Embrace grace. This is a gift from God to you. Him saying, I love you, even when you've fallen short. And then secondly, for all of us who accept that grace, embrace that grace, we now become stewards of grace. Not lawmakers, not people who tell people all the rules they have to follow and why they're falling short and how horrible they are and why they're living a bad lifestyle. We become stewards of God's grace, which means we take what we've received. We let it spin around in our hearts and minds and change us. And then we give it to everybody else. We offer them what we've had. Not law, grace. Jesus Christ makes all the difference that he was crucified and resurrected, that he might offer us that grace. Those on the brink of death, brought back to life, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for that message. I thank you for many of us who have received that message, and God, I pray that we would continue to walk in your grace and know how amazing it is. That it's all up to you and that you've chosen to be faithful and loving to us. God, I pray for anyone here today who might be struggling, who might have maybe forgotten how gracious you are in their lives, that today might be a day where they are renewed with joy of being reminded that your Holy Spirit is with them and that you love them and are gracious to them. God, for perhaps those who are hearing this for the first time or aren't sure about this, God, by your Spirit, would you work into their hearts this amazing idea, this amazing sign of your love, Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. And would you help all of us as we receive this grace to go out and be stewards of it, to give it out as freely as we received it to anyone that we come into contact with, anyone else that might be struggling or hurting or in pain and wondering if God would hear them and if God would save them. We praise you, God, that the answer is that you will. We love you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.